Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity to hear your word tonight. We pray, Father, that you might instruct us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that we might comprehend the truths of your word and grasp these, not simply by mere gnosis, mere intellect, but we might perceive them by faith. We might place confidence in your word and a willingness to obey it, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And here in this section, we are dealing with the strong and weak believer and the mutual treatment one toward another. And I would consider this section of Scripture the part of the one another's. It's part of the believer's stewardship to consider one another. Christian life is a life of service not only to God, but it's service toward fellow believers. And here we're talking about treatment from among fellow believers, the strong toward the weak, and the weak Christian toward the strong. Notice the one another's in this section. In Romans 13:8, we have this: owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves one another hath fulfilled the law. Now I think this loving one another carries on into the section dealing with the strong and weak believer, part of the one another commands. If you want to know where some of the other one another commands in this section are, you can look at Romans 14:13. Let us not therefore judge one another. Don't judge one another. It's exactly what the strong believer was doing toward the weak, and vice versa. Edify one another, verse 19 of chapter 14. Chapter 15, verse 14, we have admonish one another, the last three words there in that verse, King James. Go back a little bit to chapter 15, verse 5. Be like-minded one toward another. 15, verse 7, receive ye one another. And then we have here in chapter 16, when he closes out with the greetings, greet one another. So, those are some of the one another commands in this section of Romans. And we're dealing here with the treatment of the strong toward the weak and vice versa. Let's take an example from verse 14:3 of what we've been learning. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Two attitudes. The first one is him that eats. That means the Christian who understands his freedom in Christ, and his attitude toward the weaker believer who may not understand completely the liberty they have in Christ Jesus to eat certain things and to drink certain things. And here's the idea of despising here. The word despise means to treat with scorn, to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. What an attitude. The scorn or disdain. Really look your nose down upon the weaker believer. And this is a peril of the strong Christian. A strong Christian understanding his freedom in Christ, understanding the grace of God and his liberty that he has. He doesn't make an issue out of food and drink. It's not really an issue to him. But he needs to curb his liberty when he's around other believers, in which it is an issue with those individuals, what they eat and what they drink. He is to be patient toward them. That's part of love. Love is patient. We see the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's also long-suffering. You're able to bear up with another person, even when another person provokes you. That's part of agape love. That's the real acid test of maturity, by the way. Maturity is not simply a mature understanding of grace and what you're allowable to do under grace. You may have an understanding of what you're allowable to do under grace, but you're really not a mature Christian unless you can manifest agape love toward weaker believers. That's really the test. So it's not simply your knowledge. It's knowledge applied mixed with love. See? And so we need to, the stronger believer who understands the freedom in the church age, they're not to look down or scorn the weaker one. Now, it works both ways, though. We know here that the weaker one, the one who eateth not, don't let that individual judge him that eateth. There's a tendency on the individuals who are more strict in what they eat or drink. Those individuals tend to judge those other ones or criticize or find fault with the libertarian believer. They try to criticize and say, that's not the spiritual life, that's off. You're not right with God. You can't possibly be in fellowship with God and do that thing or drink that or eat that. You're out of fellowship. And so they start to judge the strong believer and criticize them according to their own limited standards, their own narrow standards. And they take those narrow standards not on what God allows or doesn't allow that is clearly revealed in Scripture. These are standards of their own making in which the Bible does not say either positive or negative. There are certain areas where we have latitude in what we can do, and that includes the area of food and drink. Now, of course, the individual restriction on drink would be drunkenness. We know that the Bible does not want to any individual believer to be under the influence of another substance. That's why in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be controlled by the Spirit. See, instead of being controlled by wine, being intoxicated, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that's the limitation. Other than that, we have freedom. But here we have the strong believer looking down, disdaining the weak believer, and then we have the weak believer trying to pass judgment upon the strong believer. And both of them are to love one another. So, that's the idea of receive, accept. Why? God has accepted him. God has accepted the strong believer. God has also accepted the weak believer. That's the issue of grace. See, once you really understand grace and then really apply grace, when you understand grace, then you should be gracious. You should be gracious toward one another, fellow believers. See? So if you need to be gracious toward the weak believer. Now, we left off last week in verse 8. Let's jump down to verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live thereof or die, we are the Lord's. Who do we belong to anyway? Who are we responsible to? The Lord. And so this should eliminate someone else judging you. Someone else judging you. Why? Each individual stands and gives an account to his own master. We saw that in verse 4. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and God's able to make him stand. Isn't that interesting? At the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, some of the narrow-minded believers, weaker believers who have judged the living daylights out of the libertarian, the strong believer, isn't it interesting what they will see? How God will commend his servants at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. God's able to make him stand. And so that's going to be an amazing day. And the legalistic individual is going to have their mouth wide open. If they are born again, they're going to have their mouth wide open when God says to that so-called libertarian believer, well done, good and faithful servant. It's going to be a pretty amazing day. But realize we have accountability to who? To the Lord. Ultimately, ultimate accountability is to the Lord. We belong to him. He bought us, and that's called redemption. He paid a price to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and then set us free. We were like slaves on the trading block, And the master came along. He bought us. He bought us. He paid the price. And we belong to him. We are the Lord's. So here we have a believer's individual accountability. A believer's individual accountability to the Lord in every area and experience of life is paramount. Each Christian in both life and death is seen by the Lord and is accountable to him, not to other Christians. And maybe you should say, thank God you're not my judge. Thank God you're not my judge. So we're accountable to the Lord. Even in death, we aspire to glorify the Lord as we go on to be with him. Even Paul says, for me, living is Christ, and dying is what? Gain. Even death, we are to die unto the Lord. How about that? When we die unto the Lord. Meaning the Lord has an appointed time and place for the exit out of this physical body. That's called death. Death is a separation of the soul from the body. The Lord has a time and place planned for you as a born-again believer. Hopefully you won't take things into your own account and you be the individual who chooses that time and place. But God has a time and place for you. And if you're in fellowship with the Lord, you're going on progressing in God's grace, that time will be great. And God has what's called dying grace. God gives you the positive born-again believer dying grace. The transition is simply to be absent from the body, to be face-to-face with the Lord. Now, even in death, we are the Lord's. The idea is we belong to the Lord. All the way, life or death, we're accountable to the Lord. For to this end, let's look at verse 9 here in our text. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Christ died and rose so that he might have lordship over the dead and the living. This is not lordship salvation. You should know that I don't preach lordship salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. You don't have to make Christ Lord to go to heaven. This is lordship discipleship. I do believe in that. I believe in lordship discipleship. Christ should be your Lord. He is your master. He owns you. You belong to him. You should submit and obey him. So lordship discipleship is taught in the Bible. Lordship salvation is not. Christ died and rose so that he might have lordship over the dead and the living. We belong to him in life, and in death we belong to him. And death, he's simply taking what belongs to him home. It's interesting when we view the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, we have the idea that we are sealed with a view toward our future redemption. And we have the sealing ministry mentioned in Ephesians 1:13. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance until when? Literally unto in the Greek, not until, but it's unto. It's a stronger even in the Greek. With a view toward the redemption of the purchased possession. We have this Holy Spirit himself as a pledge or down payment, a guarantee that we will arrive safely in heaven. That's eternal security. So we can teach a doctrine of eternal security from the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He owns us. And he places the Holy Spirit in us to make sure that we belong to him, we're his possession, until our future redemption, the redemption of our bodies, when he takes us home to be with him. So, whether life or death, we belong to him. He owns us. And so we are accountable to our Lord, our Master. The word Lord, Kurio, K-U-R-I-E-U-O, it means Lord or Master. The idea is ruling authority. To have or exercise rule or authority over. He has Lord or authority, lordship, over the born-again believer. He is your master. And so, you as a bond slave of Christ are accountable to your master, the Lord Jesus. And his lordship extends not only in the area of life, but also in the area of death. Now, We have two concepts from this. We are accountable to Him in life, and we will stand and give an account to Him after death. Now, when will that accounting be? He'll tell us in the next verse, well, we all will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. That's accountability in death. After death, we will all, as believers, give an account to Him of our life. It'll be reviewed. Our sins won't be the issue, our service will. Our service will be the issue. And it's loss of rewards or gain. And so we're going to have to look to Christ, look to Him, eyeball to eyeball, face to face, and He's going to ask you some probing questions. I don't know exactly all the questions He's going to ask you, but He'll probably ask, what have you done with what I've given you? Given you a spiritual gift or gifts? What have you done? And what about this? And you're going to have to give a response to Him. There's a stewardship. There's a responsibility for every individual believer. It's going to be a sobering day. Look in Christ face to face at the Bema Seat judgment. Hopefully we'll stand like the Apostle Paul with boldness. Yes, can a born-again believer, you say, that was Paul, I can't do that. Well, we all have our faults and failures, and all of us are sinners, including Paul. But if we continue to progress in grace by divine enablement, we can stand before Him unashamed, with boldness. That is a possibility for the born-again believer. And I've heard time after time individuals who get so discouraged and say, that will never happen to me, and so they quit. They use that as an excuse. I can never be commended at the Bema Seat, so I might as well live the rest of my life for myself. No. You don't know. You don't know how God will evaluate you. You turn from immorality and you live for Him, you'll be surprised at that day. And anything you do from here till death, done for the Lord's service, will be rewardable. Think about that. So the doctrine of rewards covers several areas. The doctrine of rewards covers individual deeds done in the body, meaning even Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall no wise lose his reward. One deed at one time, one act. So Christ said, one deed, one time, one act, rewardable. Now there are other lifetime achievement awards, I call them the crowns. Those are given for finishing the race. Those are even higher degrees of reward. The crowns are given for a believer who finishes his course, like the Apostle Paul did, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, retained the doctrine. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. See, that was a lifelong achievement award. So there's various rewards. Even in business we have that. We have individual incentives that employers give to employees, bonuses, Christmas gifts, and so forth. Then you have the retiree who, after 25 years of faithful service, he gets a watch, a gold watch, or something else. So you have rewards in business, individual, and lifelong achievement awards, same way with God. Certain things. So you say, well, I look back now, I only have a few years left, and I might as well just cruise now. Wait a second. You're going to miss out. If you think you missed out on the lifelong achievement award, you're going to miss out on individual rewards. Hey, nothing you do for the Lord's service is in vain. Do you believe that? Your labor is not to no purpose. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. For as much as you know that your labor is not, Greek word kenos, K-E-N-O-S, it's not empty in vain in the Lord. You think your work for the Lord is unrewardable, done with the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power of God? It is not. It is rewardable. So, don't get this idea. Don't look back. If you're saved late in life, that's great. Better late than never. Better late than never. Better late than being in the lake of fire forever. You say, I only have a few years left. Good. Then use them. Use them to the max. For the glory of God. Have a winner attitude. Don't moan and look back at your life and use that as an excuse for not doing anything now. No. that will not hold out at the Bema seat. Now, let's look back at our text here then. So, Christ died for this purpose, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and the living, have authority over. Now, the dead and living in the future at the judgment seat of Christ, and now at this present time. You're accountable to Him now, and you will give the ultimate account at the Bema seat. He's Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, here's the probing question in light of this and the weaker believer. This has application. See how the doctrine of eschatology has practical application in daily life? You say, well, that's in the sweet by and by, the Bema seat, and I live in the nasty now and now. Well, this has application right now. How you live your life now. The Bema seat has strong implications on how we serve Christ now. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Good question. Why are you judging your fellow believer? He may have different scruples than you. I'm not talking about different doctrinal standards here. I'm talking about simply those areas that are not clearly stated in Scripture, eating and drinking. Here's another way to deal with believers who are in apostasy, doctrinally. That's another issue. I'm talking about the area of the strong and weak believer. Why are you judging your brother? He's not even talking about sin either. He's talking about these areas. Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Both the weak and strong believer. All born-again believers, that's the context, will stand at the Bema seat of Christ. So, why do you judge your brother and set it not? Same Greek word translated despise in verse 3. We had the Greek word there, ex utheneo, exoutheneo, means to despise or treat with scorn, to show that by manner of treatment one has no merit or worth, to disdain. This is the same Greek word translated here, set it not. Why do you despise your brother? Set it not. Or judging. Why do you judge your brother? Pass an unfavorable judgment upon, criticize or find fault. He addresses here both the strong and weak believer. Both the strong and weak believer. One criticizes, the other judges. Both will stand before the Bema seat judgment of Christ, both strong and weak. If Christ is Lord, then why should the weaker Christian condemn his brother? If Christ is Lord, why should the stronger Christian despise his brother? Both will give an account, not to each other, but to the Lord. Now, we're responsible for our action toward one another, but we're not accountable ultimately to them. We're accountable to God. See? Part of your response toward fellow believers is your accountability to God. See? So I'm responding this way. I'm responding with agape love toward a believer who may not have the same scruples I do. I'll curb my liberty and exercise a higher principle, the principle of agape love, because that's what God requires of me as a faithful servant. See? So you're doing what God requires of you, even when you view fellow believers. You're not going to give an account to that guy, but in serving him, you're giving an account to God. See? So why are you judging and why are you despising your fellow believer? Notice the word all. Both the weak and strong, we all, that's the context, all born-again believers, whether weak or strong, mature, immature, doesn't matter. If they're saved by God's grace, all born-again believers will stand at the Bema seat judgment of Christ. Now, if you may ask, when does that occur? That occurs shortly after the rapture. The rapture is the next event on God's timetable. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And then the Bema seat judgment of Christ will occur after the rapture, where? In heaven. And it will occur while God is pouring down upon the earth His wrath. and the sealed trumpets and bowl judgments during the 7-year tribulation period, after which we come rewardable, the bride clothed in garments of white with him to the earth, and he sets up his kingdom on earth, and part of the reward package will be faithful believers get to rule in positions of authority with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's phenomenal when you think about the reward system that God has in place for you. You can pick out the best business and best companies in the world, and they can have phenomenal reward packages, but think about what God, who is omnipotent, what He has in store for those who love Him. Mind-boggling. Even dreams can't even approach what God has in store for faithful born-again believers. It's a life truly beyond dreams. You can't even dream it up. It'll be truly amazing. So every believer will stand and give an account. All. Where? At the Bema. B-E-M-A. Bema or Bema? Iota, iota. Here, Bema, a step, or what is the Bema seat? Well, it comes from a word meaning to step or a pace. The idea here is you had to step up on steps to this platform, a race platform reached by steps. So the word became used for a tribune, two of which were provided in the law courts of Greece, one for the accuser and one for the defendant. It was applied to the tribunal of a Roman magistrate or ruler. You have two concepts when you study the Bema Seat, and you'll hear these two ideas. But studying, we have the more tribunal aspect more than the rewards platform. It's very interesting. You have the place where the judges evaluated the Olympic athletes, called the Bema, and they gave reward for those who finished the race, and those were the judges of the race. But you also had trials held before Bema. You also had civil trials. Christ appeared before the Bema, before Pilate. We have the Apostle Paul appeared and was accused, and he appeared before the Bema. Paul's writing this, by the way. He's writing this from Corinth, the very place he stood in Acts before the Bema. He was falsely accused. It was a court, and he stood before the judges at the Bema seat. So, the idea is there'll be, I think that both concepts are combined. There'll be an evaluation, a judging, an evaluation, as well as rewards. So, it'll be both. The question is, are there negative aspects to the Bema Seat judgment? Here's the probing question. Is it all simply positive? See, I don't care if I get a reward or loss or reward. I'm just happy to be in heaven. Have you heard that one before? It's absurd. You don't want to do all to the glory of God then? Is that right? You want to cruise through life? You don't want to... So Jesus, His words are meaningless. A cup of cold water, give My name. You'll tell the Lord, no thanks, Lord. I just want to serve You because I love You. What a big cop-out. If God offers rewards to you, and if Christ, He wants you to use this as an incentive to serve Him. So don't belittle what Christ offers and what God offers you. It's insulting. Just like people who think you're saved by their own merits, they turn down the free offer of salvation provided by Christ's death. You're doing the same if you have you look down your nose upon the doctrine of rewards. Same mental attitude. So I think the both concepts are mixed together when we talk about the Bema. Yes, it's a reward podium, but it's also a tribunal. There'll be an evaluation. Question: are there negative aspects of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? Yes. I think some of these haven't been explored completely yet, exegetically. Negative aspects at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. If I can recall the verse in 1 Corinthians, there's the idea of terror before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And it'll come to me here later. But there's a verse associated with the Bema Seat judgment of Christ that Paul talks about. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You can look in your own concordance later for that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's after giving information on the Bema Seat. I'm giving a sense that it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. There it is. It came to me. Just give me a minute. It'll come to me. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, I start to preach and just my notes, and the Holy Spirit brings other things while I'm in the message. That's part of Spirit-filled preaching. And I believe that the Lord can recall, as He promised, those things you have learned, just like He said in John. Recall to memory the things you have learned. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Recall. So in 2 Corinthians 5, notice verse 10 and 11. Well, let's begin here with verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing or accepted of Him. Be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. Whether we're present or absent, we want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that on the heels of verse 10. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I think it's the Greek word phobos. We get our word phobia. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Isn't that interesting? And then there's another verse that came to mind in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have here the terror of the Lord addressed toward born-again believers. Notice in verse 30 of Hebrews 10, for we know that him that says, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. He says, I'll pay back. Again, the Lord shall judge his people, born-again believers. It applied originally to the nation Israel, in Deuteronomy 32:36, and here it applies to born-again believers in the church age. Notice verse 31. It is a fearful thing, a terrible thing, to fall into the hands of a living God. Wow. Sobering. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached a message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but I would say, I'd correct that. I'd say believers, carnal believers in the hands of a living God. Think about it. The God to whom you're giving account to. What a sobering thing. So I believe there's some negative aspects. We already know in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it's verse 28, we have shame, possible shame at His appearing. He says, now little children, abide in Him. Remain in fellowship with Him. That when He shall appear, that means at His coming, we may have confidence, boldness. He wouldn't give this exhortation if it wasn't possible. Can you have boldness at His appearing? The stand-up believer, confidence, ready for the evaluation, ready for the final exam? Yes. Confidence. And then it says, not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The word ashamed means embarrassed. Embarrassed. Some Christians will stand embarrassed at the coming of Christ, will cavil in fear at the evaluation? Yes. Yes. So there are some serious negative consequences at the bema seat. So if you say, well, it doesn't matter to you. What's a little crown on a shelf? And all? See, people have no idea the phenomenal glory and splendor of these rewards. What would that mean? That won't mean nothing to me. You know why it doesn't mean anything to you? Because you're out of fellowship with God and you're a wicked sinner. You might be saved by grace, but you know your mentality is evil. That's why it doesn't matter to you. And you're useless. And you'll hit a foul ball. You're foul loss believers. You're playing not according to the rules. You're out of fellowship. And it will mean something to you that day when you stand back and see all your works burnt. 1 Corinthians 3, there's another negative consequence at the Bema. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. All your works burnt. Wood, hay, and stubble. Going up in smoke. You have to stand back 100 yards because of the smoke is so intense. Choking. Seeing all your self-righteous
works burnt in your arrogance. So, some several verses there for you to show you that there's going to be some consequences. Here's an account coming one day. Here's an account. And that will be sobering. That will be sobering. And so now's the time to sober up. Now's the time to wise up. Now's the time to advance in Bible doctrine. This is your life. You need it more today than you ever did. You desperately need. And I could tell generally when people get into a lull and an apathy. You see trends. You see weeks in and week out. And I could tell when things are starting to decline and people get sloppy about their hearing of the Word of God. I could tell. So it's time to sober up. This is serious business. Because we have a master we'll give an account to at the judgment seat. And we are to pursue the Word of God with intensity and effort like we never have before. That's what God wants for this local assembly. And we need to have an impact. Only then we can have an impact. You want to have an impact on the lost? There's your impact. Doctrine. 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 Every day. Take it in by faith. That's your impact. You have an invisible impact in the angelic conflict. You need it like air. Job says, I've esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Doctrine above food. That's how important it is. Time to get serious about the Word of God. Not get sloppy. Christians get apathetic. And you know what? You're pathetic when you get apathetic. All right. So, here, why do you want to judge your fellow believer? And why does the weaker and the stronger evaluate each other? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's take a look at the way that the word bema is used in several places. Look at Acts. Now, I think this would be the most direct reference in Paul here writing about his experience in Corinth, his recent experience, when he uses the word all. I think Paul's saying, by the way, you understood that I stood before the bema as an individual, but guess what? All of you to whom writing will stand before the bema. Look at Acts. Very important passage. Acts chapter 18, verse 12 and 13. Paul here was preaching. His preaching here was at Corinth. And he said here, and when Galileo was a deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. They created an uproar and brought him to the judgment seat. There it is, bema. Saying, what was their accusation before the tribunal? Saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That was an accusation. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your laws, look to it, for I will not be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat, out of the courtroom. So there, Paul, false accusation, even so, he was brought before the tribunal. He was brought before the bema, which was a tribunal. So there it wasn't simply a rewards podium. See, I want you to see that the word bema seat is used not simply for awards podium. There's more to it. Paul's referring back to a tribunal, an evaluation. Then we saw the one in 2 Corinthians. We looked at that, already looked at that place. And I haven't written it down here in my notes, but we know that Jesus Christ appeared before the bema right before his crucifixion. So Paul appeared before the bema seat judgment of Christ, our Lord appeared before the bema seat judgment of Christ right before his death. I'll have that reference for you next time. But James chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is applicable in light of what the born-again believers were doing. Does the doctrine of the Bema have practical application today? Yes, it does. There's a similar situation that James is writing about in James chapter 4. He says, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? The Hatfields and the McCoys. We can call the weak believer, the weak believers, the Hatfields. The strong believers, the McCoys. And they were feuding. Family feud. How about that? That's not just a game show, unfortunately. Sometimes that happens in churches. Family feud. If it's a feud among born-again believers, it's in the family, isn't it? It should remind, it should put a big poster up in this. This is not the place for family feud. You want to be a contestant, go see who used to be Richard Dawson. Now got that guy with the beard there. He does a family feud. Carnes, I think his name was, whatever. Go on that show, but don't do it in church. Not time for family feud. So, James asked a question, just like Paul did. Why do you judge your brother? Here's a question. Here's another question, James. For whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your lusts that war in your members? Meaning your sin nature. You're under sin nature control with your fightings, disputes, back and forth. Well, notice jump down to chapter 5, verse 9. Let's take a look at verse 8. Be patient, establish your hearts, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Draws near, means it's imminent. Christ's return could happen at any moment. Now, in light of His return, look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another. There's another command. Grudge not. The word grudge means murmur. Complain about fellow believers. Verbally. That gets into slander, verbal abuse, maligning, character assassination, evil, conspiratorial evil, and all kinds of snowball of sins, sinful effects when believers get into the sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins. Awful. Murmuring about fellow believers that are saved by God's grace on the way to heaven and those who will individually give an account, not to you, but to the Lord at the Bema seat. Grudge not. Don't murmur one against another, brethren, born again believers. James reminds them of their status. Lest you be condemned. Oh, when will they be condemned? At the Bema. Think about that. At the Bema. Behold, the judge stands before the door. The idea his return is imminent, and the trial will begin when he returns. Your evaluation will begin when the Lord returns. What an awful thing to do is be around complaining about fellow believers, maligning them, character assassination, and Lord returns, boom, and you appear before the Lord face to face. Oops. What about that day? You're right in the middle of slandering a born-again believer and the Lord returns. You don't want to do that. The judge is going to evaluate you. Now, he's omnipresent. He knows all facts, by the way. See, he's omniscient. Here's the problem of judging sometimes. We don't know all the facts. See, we're limited. He's unlimited in his knowledge. He can judge fairly. Sometimes we're critical of someone else, fellow born-again believer, when we don't understand all the details. Let's leave that up to God. Let's leave that up to that individual liberty. And once again, we're not talking about sins. We can evaluate those. Is blatantly against sin, then the Bible, we can go to them and confront them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about areas that are open, areas of our liberty, and you try to pass judgment against one another. If you're truly a mature born-again believer, then you need to pray for the weaker believer and give him some grace space. Give him time to grow. I read a wonderful illustration on that very point this week. And the illustration is a swinging bridge that goes across a river. Two guys standing on one side of the bridge. First guy ran across, no problem. He's running right across, no problem. Second guy, trembling, fearful, gets down on his hands and he starts crawling inch by inch. Doesn't want to fall in the water. He's crawling. Can't get across. Well, the analogy is between the strong believer and the weak believer. Now, what happens if that strong believer says, "Oh, you idiot, get up. You're not going to fall. Come on." And he tries to run him across, holds on to him with his hand, runs across. There's a chance that both of them might fall in the water. See? Instead of allowing him time, he'll get across the bridge in his own time. See? Let him crawl along. Let him get across. He'll get across the bridge. All right? If you try to drag him along, he may fall. That's the idea. Sometimes we need to allow time for the weaker believer. The weaker believer may need time to grow. That's where patience comes in. When you're dealing with people, you have to have patience, right? Right. Amen. So, that's a pastor's verse. Pastor, he needs to know that more than anyone else. When you're dealing with people, you need to know it too. When you're dealing with people, you need patience. Pray for them. Sometimes what you say to them, they're just like, yeah, whatever. Well, that's when you go to the Lord. Prayer. Intercede. Love them. Minister grace to them. Mercy. You know, Christ-likeness. And really have a genuine affection. Don't just blow them off and say, yeah, whatever. I'm not going to bother you anymore. No, don't blow them off. No, that's not love. That's not love either. The idea is you keep serving, you keep ministering, you keep loving, you keep praying for them. You wish their best. That's the idea. You want them. It's like a father watching his child beginning to walk and gets up and falls down, gets up. And he wants that child to take those steps. He wants to develop. He has a desire to see them grow. And that should be the same attitude of mature believers toward weaker. They desire that. We should desire to see that growth in other believers, see. Father doesn't push that child down. Just forget it. Let him walk on his own. Come on, come on. Yeah. Oh, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. See. That's the type of attitude that we need. Individual accountability here. We're all going to stand before the Bema Seat evaluation. Notice verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Oh. At the Bema Seat, you mean? Yep. One application there, this passage. He's using this Old Testament quote as an application. Now, there's 10 different ways. Roy Zuck has a list in his hermeneutics books. There's at least 10 different ways the New Testament quotes are used of the Old Testament. When you see a verse quoted out of the Old Testament and the New, there's at least 10 different ways. It's not directly direct prophecy all the time. It can be simply quoting it as an illustration. See? We have several examples of that, but sometimes it's simply a principle from the Old Testament. And it can be applied at different times. So here it's applied, though, the idea of accountability. Every knee shall bow to me. The Lord, the Master, Kyrios, every tongue shall confess to God. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and He's God. Here's another verse. You want another verse on the deity of Christ? Here it is, right here. Jesus Christ is the evaluator. He is the Lord, and He's called God. Now, this is a quote out of Isaiah 45:23. It's applied in a different context in Isaiah 45, applying here. He's addressing here the nation. He, first of all, Cyrus in 45:1, and then verse 43, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Notice verse 25, and the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. So it can be, let's apply, it can be applied to the nation Israel. Yes, they'll bow to the Lord. Can it also apply to church age believers? Yes, they'll bow the knee. Can it even apply to the unbeliever? Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 takes the same verse, applies it to everyone. Every knee. So, original context could be used of the nation Israel. When it's quoted here, used of church age believers. And then, ultimately, all believers. Unbelievers and believers. The principle still applies here. Everyone. Every includes all categories of people, all classes. Saved, lost. And among the saved, weak believer, strong believer. So, Paul takes this verse out of the Old Testament, applied primarily to the nation Israel and then other nations, and he applies that to church age believers. Now, it's also quoted in Philippians 2:11. Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And because he's in that exalted position, ultimately, every knee will bow. Notice that. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Genuflect. It's a fancy word for kneeling the knee. Genuflect. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, Master. That's not acknowledging Christ to go to heaven. These people are already here bowing the knee. In the future, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. At the exalted right hand of the Father resides the Master, and ultimately everyone will bow down to Him and confess to God. That's accountability, isn't it? Clear account. So he ties in the Bema seat with here, acknowledgement to your own Master. You stand or fall to your own Master. God's able to make you stand, but you know what? You continue to live your life with criticism, judgmentalism, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. And with whatever judgment you mete out, it's going to be meted out back to you. The principle of sowing, reaping. So be careful. Be slow to judge. Be slow to criticize. Get your facts straight. There's times when we evaluate sinful action, and the Bible clearly delineates those things, but at other times we need to live and let live is the idea. Now, notice the word confess means confess openly here. Here we have the Greek word ex means out. And from the Greek word homologeo, to say the same thing. So the idea of ex homologeo means to confess openly. Now, everyone will bow in judgment before the Son of God. Isaiah 49:13, Isaiah 45:23, Philippians 2:10-11. Christians will do so at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture. I would eliminate that Luke passage from this quote, because here's a good principle, by the way. The rapture is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You ever want to know that? The rapture is not mentioned. The first place the rapture is mentioned is in John 14. Any passage before John 14 in the entire Bible does not refer to the rapture. It refers to the second coming. All right, we'll correct that. We'll correct that one. I'll correct another guy's statement here because it's not right. The quote verse is not right. This verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. That's the rapture. 1 Corinthians 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul before his death. And Revelation 22:12, even so come Lord Jesus. Now, Old Testament saints, so that's Christians. Then Old Testament saints will do so at the second coming. Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2. Unbelievers will do so at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. The books will be open. Revelation 20:11-15. Of course, no one judged at the judgment seat of Christ will be an unbeliever. Those two events are separated by at least 1,007 years. Unsaved, saved. Two separate time periods, two separate locations, two separate places. So, here, we're talking about believers. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You won't be able to blame someone else at that time. Well, you know, it was my upbringing. It was my Aunt Susie or my mother that treated me this way, or that other believer or whatever. It's his reason why I couldn't progress in grace. It's that everyone will give an account of himself. That's right. You. To who? God. Everyone means each one separately. Very important word. Each one separately. Hekastos. Hekastos. Each one separately means individually. Individually, everyone will be evaluated. Give, didomi, means technical term for bookkeeping. How about that? This word give means to give an account. Keep records. Bookkeeping. Everyone shall give an account. Accurate account. And I believe right then my hint at the fact that you'll have your memory perfect at that time. Very interesting that, by that one word give. The fact that we have a word for counting here in this word verse, and you're going to give an account, you'll remember. It'll all come back to you that day you screwed up to your chagrin. It'll come back to you. Everyone will give a logos. Now, that means it won't simply write it out. This means a reckoning. Literally, the word logos means a word. Verbally. Okay, you remember that day you screwed up? Yeah, I think it's coming back to me now, Lord. Yeah, I remember that. What do you got to say for yourself when you blame someone else for why you did that back then? You got that person to blame now? I don't think so, Lord. I don't think so. I was wrong. Well, was that attitude, was that action wrong? Yes, it was, Lord. Yes, it was. Think about that. You give a word. Verbally. Everyone give an account to who? God, not man. You won't be able to point to, oh, yeah, that was Joe's fault. Yeah, here, you see a Joe over there? Yeah, that's his fault. Uh-uh. Who? Right there. Eyeball to eyeball, face to face. Lord Jesus Christ. Yep, a word to him. Wow. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and the sobriety in this evaluation, Father. And our Father, may this sober us up. Help us, Father, to minister with love one toward another. I'm not trying to judge, malign, criticize, find fault, slander, gossip, all the other sins of the tongue toward fellow believers, but help us to love, encourage, edify, exhort, build up, minister, serve one another. In areas where we are deficient, I pray that the Holy Spirit might bring to mind those sins, and we might simply acknowledge them before you now to avoid that later. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help us to live in light of the Bema, minister in light of that. Help us to go furthest, Father, in agape love and manifesting our maturity with graciousness. For we all will appear before the Bema seat one day. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, first of all, you need to be saved before the appearance before the Bema. Let's get first things first. If you're not saved, you're going to appear before a far more stricter judgment. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. God keeps accurate records. And the opportunities that you turn down for believing in Christ will be recorded there for you to see. Today is the opportunity. Right now, you can simply accept by faith Jesus Christ. He offers you eternal life. Do you want to accept him? Accept that free gift. by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Father, thank you for this word, and we thank you for the living word, the Logos. And we pray that you might help us to live in light of the Bema. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.